You may be seated. You may be seated. Turn your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10. John 10. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, but today we're only going to touch the first 10. I'm just going to read the first 18 verses for context sake. I'd ask those of you at a 10 Thursday night, whether it's in person or online, to be committed to reading John chapter 10 at least once a week, the entirety of his chapter, and ask the Lord to meet us every time, because we have some ground to cover. And it's another one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of John. Starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. This is our Lord speaking. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep, and flees, and the wolf catches them, and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees, because he is a hireling, and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I'm going to continue. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I'll stop the reading right there. May He bless our hearing and our listening and our contemplating and meditating and doing of His Word. We are talking today through a series called The Good Shepherd and His Care for His Sheep. And this is the first part that I want to deal with. And I want to just deal with the first 10 verses. And I want to start with the acronym that we are used to seeing, because this series is all about life in Christ. But I want to make a few statements just so that you can kind of see where we're going in connection to John chapter 10. When we talk about life in Christ, what we are talking about is the goal of the eyewitness account that John is bringing to his auditors in his day and by application to us. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have what? Life in his name. That's the goal of the human author, and I'm sure that's the goal of the divine author. For those who read this testimony and they see all of the proof that is provided to demonstrate Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, that they might believe and find life in His name by faith in Him alone. So that is the goal. And that is why the theme for the whole of the Gospel of John is life in Christ. But also life in Christ is the gift of God. Life in Christ is the gift of God according to what we call the covenant of grace. It is the gift of God. No one is born with this life. This life is given. This life is procured by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death for us. And as the covenant mediator, he gives and dispenses this spiritual, everlasting life. And the fruits of this life is manifested in those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to say a little bit more about the covenant of grace a little bit later. But life in Christ not only is the goal and not only is the gift from God, but it is God's glory revealed in the fellowship between the good shepherd and the sheep. And what I mean is, when you read the Gospel of John, you see different aspects of what life in Christ looks like. And in John chapter 10, the way our Lord is describing what life in Him looks like is in the context of a relationship. It's in the context of a covenant relationship between the shepherd and his what? His sheep. So you would get to learn something about the life that we have in Christ in an extended metaphor, an allegory that is described through the shepherd's relationship to his sheep. And so when we talk about life in Christ, we have listed some things about what this acronym means. What does the L stand for? Looking to Christ. All right? Looking to Christ. And we already read the verses for that. In fact, John 10 has several passages in it where you can see how this theme of life is critically important to understanding Jesus as the good shepherd and what he provides for his sheep. So we read in verse 10 where he says, the thief come not but to what? Steal, kill, and what? Destroy. But I have come that you might have what? Life, and have that more abundantly. And in verse 28 of John chapter 10, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none can pluck them out of my hand. So he gives them the permanency of life, and he promises protection and preservation forever for those who hear his voice, know him, and follow him. Those are they that have eternal life. Those are they that actually are kept secure, have an eternal security, a blessed assurance of their salvation. Okay? And the second I, the I here is what? Identifying with Christ. All right, so there's some things that I want to list here. Identifying with Christ and Christ identifying with us. And obviously in John 10, the way that the believer identifies with Christ is as his sheep, and as sheep that recognizes his voice, as sheep that follows him, and as sheep that do not follow strangers, but rather flees from the stranger. That is how we identify with Jesus as sheep. And he identifies with us as being our what? Our shepherd. Our good shepherd, one that cares for us, one that leads us, one that guides us, one that protects us, the one that cares for the totality of our soul and has procured for us the totality of our salvation. All right, so we see that the I is identifying with him. Now, there are several subjects that are listed here in John chapter 10, which is what we're going to talk about as we work our way through John chapter 10. And these doctrines or these subjects are ways in which we identify with Christ and Christ identifies with us. For example, one of the subjects that we're going to be talking about as we work this through is the doctrine of election. Election is something that is clearly mentioned here in John's Gospel, John chapter 10. Look at verse 16 in John 10. I want you to see it. Verse 16. In verse 16, it says this. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. And we see that he has not only sheep within the Jewish community, but in other Gentile communities among different ethnoses that belong to him, that are his elect, that he has not brought in yet, that he will call and effectually draw to himself, that they all may be one fold, and he being that one shepherd. But look at verse 25. And on, verse 25 and 26, after they said, keep us not in suspense, make us not to doubt, if you be the Christ, plainly tell us. He says, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So there are some that are his sheep, and there are some that are not his sheep. In fact, he calls his sheep by name, right? They recognize his voice. There are some that are, and there are some that are not. And our Lord knows all of his. He knows them by name, and he calls them out. That is a part of understanding the idea of election. They were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Every single person from start to finish, no one was left out. All the names were written in the Lamb's book of life, and he came to save them and to lead them to glory. All right, so election is one of the subjects, and we are known as being one of God's elect, and that's simply what it means to be one of his sheep. It's another way of saying that we identify as a sheep. We are his elect. All right, another doctrine that we're going to deal with also is what we call particular redemption. Particular redemption. And that simply means that Jesus came not to die for everyone, but he came to die for his elect. He came to die for his sheep and his sheep alone. He came to redeem them. And we identify with him by saying that we are the redeemed, right? We are the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He came to lay down his life for us. And where do we see this at? We see it in verse 14 and 15. Look at there. Verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the who? The sheep. So this is important because we just got done reading verses 25 through 26, and he just got done telling some that you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep, as I have told unto you. You don't believe because you're not my sheep, and that's grave implications about the atoning work of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. We are he came to particularly and exclusively lay down his life for his sheep, and then we look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. All right, so he says this. He is to lay down his life for his sheep. And this is important for us to grasp. Another one, another subject is what we call eternal security. Security. Eternal security. If he chose us before the foundation of the world and he came to redeem us, then are we eternally secure? Because when he was on the cross and before he died, he said, it is what? Finished. He done all the work of redemption. He paid the full price of redemption for us by bearing the full weight of God's wrath for us as our substitute and our surety. And he procured for us everlasting life, irrevocable, immutable, that cannot be taken away. This is why he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall never what? Perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Our Lord, our eternal security is dependent on him holding on to us, not you holding on to him, right? It is so comforting to know that the shepherd holds on to his sheep, that he is the one that keeps us. And when we feel, when we go through seasons of going temporarily insane, what we can be comforted in that insanity, if it makes any sense, is that he keeps you. He will hold us fast. This is something that he does for his people, and this is what he promises, and this is a doctrine that we should definitely get into at large. And also another subject that is talked about is the subject of the Trinity. Trinity. So basically, those of us who have eternal life, we manifest it in perseverance, and we manifest it in continuously believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he ends this whole statement by saying, I and the Father are what? One. All right, so he is claiming to be who? God, together with the Father. And their only response, because they don't have a Trinitarian category, is to think that this person is insane and that this person deserves to die. But we identify with Jesus as believing that he is God together with the Father and the Spirit of God. We bow down and we worship him as the one true God, as equal with the Father and the Spirit of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that down the line. Another subject that we will get into is what we call effectual calling. Effectual calling. Or some would call it irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. This is how the Savior identifies with us and how we identify with the Savior. So just think about this. He says in verse 3. It says, to him the porter opens, and the sheep, what? Hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and lead them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. This is a metaphor of the irresistible, the effectual grace of the good shepherd to his sheep. The porter opens up to him. The sheep hear his voice. They recognize it. He calls them by name. He leads them out, and he sets them forth, and he stands in front of them, and they follow him. And another they will not follow, because they do not recognize a stranger's. They do not know a stranger's voice, but they would rather flee from him. So this effectual grace is seen in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and verse 27 as well. But I want you to look at the last thing. The last thing that we see, too, is the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is seen in a nuanced form, in essence, verse 18, and we identify with him as the resurrected shepherd. We identify him as one that not only would protect us in laying down his life, but also that overcomes death and that is able to keep his promise of giving us everlasting life because he has power over the grave himself. And in verse 18, it says this, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we see our Lord having power over the grave and being the one that lays down his life of his own accord. And that's how we identify with him. We identify our shepherd as the omnipotent shepherd that has power over the grave, that has risen from the dead. And this is part of the life that we have in Christ. We live because he lives. He didn't just die, but rose again. What is the third one in this life? What does this F stand for here? Fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship with God in Christ. Fellowship with God in Christ. Remember, John 17:3, it simply says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God, having fellowship with God, communing with God, getting to know him, growing in the grace and knowledge of him, loving, growing in love with him, just simply being connected with him and looking forward to being with him, beholding his glory. Everything that fellowship is what is summarized as having eternal life. Fellow union with God in Christ, union with the Father and with the Son, union and communion. It's an intimate covenant experience. Now, I want to show you something here under fellowship. And it's important for us to get this because it emerges out very clearly in John chapter 10. These are big picture frameworks that we have to grasp in order to really appreciate the concept of the shepherd's relationship to his sheep and this master-servant paradigm and his care for his people. It is in the context of what we call covenant. This is the system that primarily emerges in John chapter 10. And covenant has to do with a binding relationship, a bond between two, a special bond. A bond of love, one of joy, one of righteousness, one that is of grace. This is you see two covenants in John 10. One is the covenant, what's the R stand for? Redemption. Here's how I can show you. Look at verse 14. Verse 15. I want you to see this. In verse 15, it says this. As the Father knows me, even so I know my Father. And as a consequence of that mutual, intimate, covenant knowledge that he has of his Father and his Father has of him, it says this, and I lay down my life for the what? Sheep. This gnosko that the Father has of the Son, and this gnosko that the Son has of the Father, it has to do with knowing, Jesus knowing the will of God, Jesus knowing the desires of the Father, knowing his expectations, and the Father knowing his Son, in whom is all his delights, the one in whom all of his will is fulfilled, the one in whom all of his decrees are brought to pass. Really, what you're dealing with here in verse 14 or verse 15 is what we call the covenant of redemption. It was that agreement between the Father and the Son before there ever was time, before the foundation of the world. What you're looking at our Lord letting us in on in verse 15 is how the Father had a will of the Son saving sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that are the elect chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, his will to save them and Jesus' obligation to become like them, to live for them, and to die for them, and that being a part of fulfilling the will of God and saving all those that were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Laying down his life a ransom for many. Being the Lamb of God which would take away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He knows his Father and his Father knows him, and he lays down his life for his sheep. So that means even in the covenant of redemption, Jesus was called by the Father to be the shepherd of the sheep that he would redeem when he assumed a human nature and became like them. This is important. This is very important. So we see the covenant of redemption, and we see why the shepherd came to lay down his life, because he knows the Father and the Father knows him. They have perfect communion with one another, and they accomplish our redemption. And also the Father would be obligated to exalt him as a consequence of paying the price of redemption for our souls. The second thing that we see is the covenant of grace. Now, this is that covenant where everyone that were God's elect for all time, that Jesus laid down his life for, they received all the promises of grace, and those promises of grace were administered by a better mediator, which is Jesus, our great high priest, and it has better promises than the old, right? And is given to all those for whom Christ died. They're given tokens of grace, and the biggest promise, the salient promise, the foundational promise that was promised to all of God's elect before the foundation of the world, according to Titus, is everlasting life. He provides everlasting life. He provides everlasting life to everyone that's a part of this covenant of grace. Life is not earned by us, but by our Savior, that therefore this is a gift of grace. Not only that, but everyone a part of this covenant gets faith, They get to be quickened and have ears to discern the shepherd's voice. They have been given the capacity to follow him. They have been adopted into the family of God. They have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in who? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, he not only is the fulfiller of the covenant of redemption, but he is the dispenser of the covenant of grace, where all of the promises of God are yes in him and amen in him, to the glory of God by us. So he is the one that distributes that. And that's, we already talked about a couple of passages there where you see him saying that he gives us everlasting life. I have so much more to say. I don't want to get too much into it, but I want to deal with this last part here. E, what does the E stand for? Exalting Christ, right? Exalting Christ. This is important. Exalting Christ. In our witness and worship. And I would say in our witness and in our worship, just like who? Who actually exalted Christ in his witness and in his worship? John, okay. What have we been talking about for the last 4 weeks? The blind man, he exalted Christ in his witness and in his worship. This is what you find in John chapter 9. If you were to summarize it, we're looking at in John 9, we're looking at a sheep that had been led by a good shepherd. And we're going to see this. Look at point number one in your outline. Point number one, it says, our Lord's illustration of the man born blind. Our Lord's illustration of the man born blind, the discourse of the sheep shepherd motif. We're looking at a connection. I know we have chapters and verses that make separation, but that's not in the original manuscripts. You know, we have a continuation. We have a continuation. There's a connection. In fact, he never starts, you know, the chapter, he never starts a different subject with truly or most solemnly I say unto you. Most assuredly I say unto you, truly, truly I say unto you. He never starts a different subject, but he is actually about to make a point that is within a subject that is already going on. And here he is talking to the same crowd of people that are at the end of John chapter 9. But I want you to see really quickly a few things. And this is what we call the logical and the chronological continuation and connection from chapter 9 to chapter 10. Now, those of you that believe, do you know that you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus? You know that, right? You know that. Aren't you thankful for that? You are thankful that you have a shepherd. That you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? Shepherd, I shall not what? Yeah. You're able to quote that whole thing with gladness and it feels good to be a sheep. It feels good to be a sheep. But you should know, while as yet it is a blessed condition that we belong to the Lord and we are sheep, what we're also confessing is that we are not that smart. All right? We're confessing that we are not that good. We're confessing that we are not self-sufficient. We're confessing that we're not that wise. We're confessing that we're not that strong. We are confessing a whole bunch of weaknesses that we have because of our relationship to the good shepherd. This is so I just want to say, as we make these connections, understand that while as yet we are happy to be his sheep, we must be humble if we're his sheep. Because to be a sheep means you absolutely have no virtue in and of yourself at all. Everything is in our Savior. He is totally and utterly exalted when we say that he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. And this is what this blind man demonstrated in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9. I know it's really, it takes the grace of God for us to be humble. It really does. It's easy to be haughty. It's easy to be arrogant. It's easy to be confident in ourselves. But the grace of God that reaches us, that penetrates us, is designed to bring us low. It's designed to bring us to a point of humble and utter dependence on Jesus for everything. This is what the grace of God does to sinners when we are transformed. And so just think about our Lord leaving from arrogant, prideful men ready to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I what? I am. I am. I am, I am, I is, was, and is to come. You had it right. This is the right, yeah, you're right in there somewhere. But he came, and look at chapter 9, and I'm not going to develop it. I'm just going to read a few portions of it. In verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So he had a need from his birth, just like we all do spiritually. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, spiritually blind, and in need of spiritual sight. And I want you to see, like in subpoint A in your outline, Jesus gave the blind man his sight through him listening to the shepherd's voice. And that P right there is what we is the word for provision. That's what a shepherd gives. A shepherd provides for us. He provides for us. I'm going to erase a few things here. He provides for us. So in subpoint A, that is the word for provision. And I love this dynamic between Jesus and this blind man. Why does sheep need a shepherd? Somebody talk to me. Why does sheep need a shepherd? I'd rather say it because they dumb. Yep. Yeah, I agree with you. Yes, they are. Talk to me. They can't protect themselves. They need to know where to go, which means they're what? Blind. Right. And so our Lord... So this blind man from his birth represents a sheep. It represents a lost sheep. A lost sheep. And what he does is he sees him, he comes to him, and he gives him some instructions. And what I love about covenant is that he does give us commandments. And then he enables us to obey them. After he does something that is... In verse 6, he said, and when he had thus spoke, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came what? Seeing. He came seeing. All right. He listened to his voice, and by listening to his voice, he experienced the healing of receiving his sight. He once was lost, but now he's what? Found. Once was blind, and now he what? As our brother Ramel was talking about for these last 4 weeks, and amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the amazing grace of God, this right here. We see our shepherd in chapter 9 giving this blind man sight, guiding him to a pool where he can wash and receive his sight. He had to guide him through commanding him by his voice. And this is important for us to mark as we contemplate John 10. Also, subpoint B in your outline, the guidance through strangers by not listening to false shepherds' teaching. So you actually see after he receives his sight, He then goes into a mode where he is being tested. He's being tested by people that saw him. He's being tested, you know, in the court with the Pharisees and the leadership. He's being tested, but he does not recognize, he is not listening to them. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. I don't know if he is a sinner. One thing I know, I once was blind and now what? But he would not listen to their theology. There were false shepherds. And our Lord was guiding him through that. And then you can hear the Psalm 66. You can hear the word of God. And we know that God does not hear sinners. But if you be a true worshiper of God, him he hears. And since the beginning of the world, we've never seen a man that was born blind receive his sight. If he were not of God, he could do absolutely what? Nothing. That's good theology. That means that he recognized the shepherd's voice, and what they were saying would not move him from the truth. He heard the shepherd's voice. It was embedded in him. He would not listen to them. They kept asking him, how is it that you received your sight? How is it? How is it? They didn't get it. They're blind leaders leading the blind. But he guided his guidance through strangers by not listening to false shepherds' teaching. That P is what we call, here it is, protection. Protection. The truth protected him from buying into their lies. And truth definitely protects. You believe it. So point C, the grace of salvation experienced through revelation of the Good Shepherd. He gives him his sight at first, and then here he gives him spiritual eyes. He gives him life. He guides him not only to his physical eyes opening, but he guides him to his soul's salvation. And he reveals who the Son of Man is that he should believe. Who the Son of Man is who he should believe. And this is what we call, I'm going to just put it here, production. Production. He produces in him spiritual sight. He produces in him spiritual life. He produces in him faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him, and an expression of worship, worshiping him. Because look at verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had, what's that word? Verse 35? Jesus heard, in chapter 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had what? That's the shepherd finding his sheep, right? That's right. Cast out a false religion because he was talking too much. He finds them and said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? And really in the Greek, the Son of Man. He said, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might, what? Believe on him. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he had an indication of who that was? Do you think he might have kind of knew, like had a guess of who that person was? Is it a possibility for him to kind of know? I don't know. But here what we don't see is presumption. We don't see presumption. He simply says, who is he that I might believe on him? And what he's showing in humility is that he does not presume to know who he is. And not only this, but he needs guidance. And he's trusting the Lord to guide him. In verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. I mean, he could have just said, it's me, right? He could have just said, it's me. And essentially, with all those words, that's what he says. He says, you have both seen him. So he's appealing to his eyewitness, and it's he that talks with you for him to recognize the person through his voice. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Amen. That's, the Lord would have us to ask for guidance so we can see the Savior. And it's by the aid of the Holy Spirit, it's through the church that this guidance, according to the Word of God, as the gospel goes forth, that the lights are cut on and that people are directed and they're brought to the Son of Man, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is the King of Glory, that we must worship and that we must bow and praise. And then subpoint D in your outline, it says the gospel that separates the sheep from the goats revealed in the context. So here we have our Lord, and the gospel is a person. And here what we see after this happens, he says in verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin, what? Remains. They say that they have the truth, that they have spiritual sight. And in light of saying they see and have spiritual sight, and all of the miracles that Jesus has performed, and all of the teachings that cannot be refuted, with their eyes wide open, they are rejecting Jesus Christ, and therefore they're willfully rejecting their own mercies. They're willfully rejecting their own forgiveness. They're willfully rejecting the only means by which they are saved, by which they're rescued from the wrath of God. And therefore, their sin remains. They don't have a substitute. They don't have a sacrifice. They've rejected him. They've rejected the only means, the only person by which we can be saved, the only name given among men by which we can be saved, and his name is Jesus. And what we're looking at here, look at verse 10. Or I'm sorry, look at verse 20 through 21. I want you to see it there, verse 20 through 21. Start at verse 19, after he spoke what he said. There was a division, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the what? So we're still dealing with the context. We're still connected. We're still connected. The narrative is just that in John 10, this is an illustration. He's given an illustration of John chapter 9. He's giving an illustration of everything that has transpired with him and the blind man. And now he's pressing in the point about how you can identify the good shepherd and how you can identify the sheep and what it means to be a sheep and what it means for him to be the good shepherd. So this whole chapter is about him being the good shepherd. Even when we get into the idea of him saying, I am the door, it is still in reference to him being the shepherd. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. I think I missed one here. Yes. For prescription. See, the gospel as a rule, the gospel as a rule doesn't just draw you, it doesn't just save you and effectually bring you in, but it also repels, it also hardens, it also condemns. It's good news to the sinner that has felt his woes. It's bad news to the sinner that thinks he is actually righteous in God's sight by his own works. So, we see the connection there. Point number two, and I think this is all the time that we have for today to deal with this. Point number two, in your outline, our Lord's implication of Old Testament symbolism. All right? So as our Lord is talking, and this is Bible study, so we get to learn when he says certain things in John 10, as he's talking, he is talking in a way that should cause those who had a messianic expectation to recognize the language that he was using, and also to recognize that he was the one that they were waiting for. They should have recognized the language, the symbolism, if they had a messianic expectation, if they were waiting on the Messiah. So here you see, by way of implication, the Old Testament symbolism, the doctrine of God being shepherd to his elect sheep represented in Israel. I want you to see some of these portions and passages. Now, I want to say this. By him saying that, and I think I missed it. Let's see here. Oh, really? Thank you. I'm like, wait a minute, I had something in my mind. All right, so I have 7 points up here, but I only have 6. All right, so let me go ahead and, did everybody write this down? Okay, cool. I'm going to erase that, and I'm going to put the 7th one. It's not the, I guess it is the 7th one now. I guess it was a part of, you know, God's purposes for me to do that. Yeah, it is. Yes, it is. 7 is a perfect number. All right, so number 7, another thing that we learn in John's gospel is what we call Christology. It's called Christology. Write that down. Christology. It's important for us to grasp this concept of Christology. Really, if I were to define what Christology is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is very simple. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But I want you to understand the nuance to Christology. See, Christology is just not—it's not just about identifying Jesus as being 100% man and 100% God in his person, but also it deals with his offices. It deals with his offices as well. So just think about this as we segue into point number two. Think about this. In John 10, he says, "I am the door," and then he says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, when we look at the door metaphor, if you read it closely, that door separates between the outside world and the inside world, between those who are saved and those who are not, between those who are false shepherds and those who are true shepherds, because the true shepherd enters in by the what? The door. So we have a double metaphor going on here because he's both the door and he's both the good shepherd. We'll talk about that later on down the line. So we can see the distinction between the false shepherd and a true shepherd by the true shepherd entering in through the door. We can see those who are true believers versus false believers versus those who are deceived into thinking they're saved and not saved by those who enter in through the door. They find pasture by faith in Christ. They find everlasting life. They have protection and all that. So this door serves as what we call a mediator. It mediates between it's in the middle between those who are saved and not, between those who are true shepherds and false shepherds. And Jesus is the true shepherd. And again, this points to his mediating ministry. He is that mediator. If you're going to be saved, if you are going to be redeemed, if you're going to be cared for, if you're going to be protected and kept, you have to go through this door. There's no other door like it. We see doors all the time, but there's one door that you can't miss. One door you can't miss. One door you have to go through. One door you have to go through. One door that you have to knock on. One door that you have to make sure that you're on the other side of. You want to make sure that Jesus Christ is your point of entry. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. No one goes unto the Father but by me. He is the only way to the Father. All right, so again, he is the mediator. He is our great high priest. And a high priest is one of the offices of the Messiah. Now when we get to the idea of a shepherd, in the Old Testament, what were they known for? What were shepherds known for? What was another word for that title? What did God call shepherds? Who was he referring to most of the time in the Old Testament? Okay, you'll say David, he was a shepherd and all that. You know, he had sheep and he gives his testimony about taking, you know, lion or a sheep out of the mouth of the lion and destroying a bear and all that. Okay, but what's a title? King. So when we think about the mindset of the Hebrews, when they hear the word shepherd, they're thinking about a king, all right, a king. God, when he established those who would be kings in Israel, they would be the ones to shepherd his flock, all right, they were called shepherds. So the office of the rule of Christ, the office of the rule of Christ is seen as him being king and we as his sheep being his servants. So you see the covenant paradigm, king, servant, covenant paradigm in the motif of shepherd and sheep. This is what you see here. And this is what he was declared to be in the Old Testament. He, when he says, I am the good shepherd, they should have said, wait a minute, let's think about this. Because Jehovah was our shepherd in the Old Testament. You mean to tell me you are Jehovah? They should have gotten the language. Because that's what he said he was. Jehovah Witnesses can't get with this. Jesus is Jehovah. He's Jehovah. And if you are Jehovah's Witness, that means you're a witness for Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And if you're not a witness for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you are not a Jehovah's Witness, but you are a false witness. They should have got it. They should have got it. In fact, Israel are just as guilty as the Jehovah, actually worse, more guilty than a Jehovah's Witness. They should have recognized this language here. They should have believed what he said. Now look at subpoint A in your outline. I want to just work a couple of these through, and it doesn't take long to work these through. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. Subpoint A in your outline, it says Jehovah is declared to be the caring and sufficient shepherd of Israel. The caring and sufficient shepherd of Israel, right? And so you have it in Psalm 23, verse 1 through 6. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not what? Okay, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they what? So what is the purpose of the valley of the shadow of death? And I want you to understand, it's a valley that is of the shadow of death. It's not a valley of death. It's the valley that is of the shadow of death. See, we overcome death because Christ overcame the grave. So when he leads us down these paths of affliction and suffering, it's not going to claim us forever. It's not going to overcome us. It's not going to destroy us because he is with us. And I think that when it comes to going through trials, brothers and sisters, when it comes to going through afflictions, it is designed for you to grow in trusting him to protect you, to keep you, to preserve you. It is to purify your faith. Purify your faith in this way so that you stop trusting yourself. You stop leaning on false comforts or false saviors or false shepherds, and you grow in knowing the Savior alone protects me. The Savior alone guards me. The Savior alone checks me and chastens me and conforms me and covers me, and I make it all the way through because of him. So that's the reason for the valley, and we can find our solace in him. But also, I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Go to Isaiah 40. The temperature goes up and down up in here, huh? We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to figure out what's a good temperature here. We're almost done. We're almost done. I got a couple, like 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his" what? Like a what? "He shall gather the lambs with his" what? "And carry them in his" what? "And shall gently lead those that are with young." Who is the arm of the Lord? Christ. Christ. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus is that ruler, that king, that shepherd, that leads us, that gathers us, that cares for us, that carries us in his bosom and leads us, even those with young. I want you to see also, go to subpoint B in your outline. More to say. Actually, in Ezekiel 34:15, I'll just quote it for you. He says, "I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God." In subpoint B, Jehovah is described as the saving shepherd of Israel. All right, I'm probably going to end right here. So I think this is important. So we talked about number one, or subpoint A, it is the sufficient shepherd. And then B is the saving. And this is to highlight Jesus as our shepherd, to exalt him. The scriptures exalt him in this way. In Psalm 77, go there, Psalm 77. Jehovah is seen in Psalm 77 to be a shepherd that leads and saves. In verse 19, it says, "Your way is in the sea, and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are not known." As I talked about this during prayer, this part, this gives us an illustration of the ways of God through the Red Sea. All right, so just think about it. And we know that to be the case because of the next verse. And so we look at here in the next verse, verse 20, it says, you led your people like a what? Like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, when you think about it, they were delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. That was God's act of saving them through something that appeared to be like a valley of shadow of death. It wasn't death for them. It was a symbol of death. They made it out on the other side, but the Egyptians did not. It was death for them. They did not overcome the watery grave. God destroyed them. But he, as a shepherd, led them all the way through. So when God saves anyone, it is God leading them out of darkness into his what? He leads. That's why he had to come and he had to assume a human nature. And he had to live and he had to tabernacle among us and he had to live under the law. He had to die and become a curse, you know, for us. He had to go through that valley. He had to actually die and he had to raise from the dead to lead us out of the grave and to ascend on high and lead captivity captive and lead us back to glory and sit down at the right hand of God so that we're safe and secure. He had to lead us. He's our trailblazer. We follow him. We look to him. We go and we live out of his leadership, out of his atoning work. One more verse, and that'll do it. Isaiah 53, something very familiar with a lot of us here. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our what? Transgressions. He was bruised for our what? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were what? All right. Remember, we sheep, right? Okay. Right here in verse 6. All we like what? Have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me as sheep we went astray, and in order for God to get us back, to bring us back to him, to reconcile us to him, he had to take our sins and put it on our good shepherd in order for us to be saved, in order for our sins to be punished and put away and purified and pardoned? You mean to tell me that he laid the iniquity of our waywardness on our shepherd? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And it's not the sword. It's not the law seeking us. It is the grace of God by the Spirit of God, according to the gospel of God, that's hunting down all God's elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue and bringing them back to the fold. So that there's one fold and one shepherd that comprises of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. To him belongs all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for being, Lord Jesus, our sufficient shepherd and our saving shepherd. We thank you for taking the lead, caring for your people. And we thank you for being among us and keeping us even now. We thank you for giving us ears to hear. Lord, help us to always be reminded that we're dumb sheep and we always need you. That we can't traverse in this world alone. Those sheep that have gone astray, we pray you would go get them, Lord. Bring them back to the fold. You know those in GBC Tracy that have wandered. Bring them back, Lord. Bring them back. And those that are sinking among us, Lord, bring us up like you did Peter, who was sinking in the sea. We pray that you would be with us and that you will continue to care for us. We are confident that you will. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to know more about you, to cherish you, to love hearing your voice, so that we are always willing to listen to you and submit to your leadership. Help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow you. Help us, Lord, to know that apart from your voice, we are blind. Apart from your guidance, we can't see. You are the amazing grace that we have in need. You're full of grace and truth. So bless us. Thank you so much. We pray that you would bless our departure here, but never from your presence. Give us safe traveling mercies home. Give us sweet rest and sleep tonight. And wake us up in the morning, if it be your will, to do your will. We thank you so much for your truth as it is in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 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 All right. Are there any, like, questions? You have one? Okay, so we have a question right here for from our sister. Do we have any mics? Okay. All right. Please ask. Yes.
I'm not sure if I'm going to say this right or not.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
You said messianic.
Messianic. Yes. Messianic.
What is messianic?
Okay. So, okay, that's a very good question. What does the word messianic mean? All right. And it's good to. Yeah, this is amazing. So the term Messiah in the original language, it means the anointed one. The anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see that there are events and there are persons and there are animals. There are feasts, there are sayings that are prophetic, where they speak about something in the future that hasn't yet come to pass. All of those things, in one way, form, or fashion, points to the anointed one, that is the Messiah, the Savior. Okay? So when we say that something is messianic in nature, we're saying that something actually points to something about the person or the work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. See what I'm saying? So that's what we actually mean when we say something is messianic. All right? Does that make sense to you? And so, like, for instance, when you hear, like, Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, "My God, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me," right? Well, that is a messianic prophecy that points to a future event in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. And he utters that on Calvary's tree so that we go back to Psalm 22, verse 1, and say, that was Jesus. And you see what I'm saying? So that's what we mean by that. That's just an example, right? Just an example of what we mean by the term messianic. All right, he was on the cross, and obviously the anointed one, when we deal with the idea of anointed, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that people entered in by anointing. And the first, one of them was the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and then the office of a king. And so if you see any of those offices or any of the work that those offices do in the Old Testament, know that those are messianic, and you should think about the Lord Jesus. You should see him in part in the Old Testament. And I'll give you another one for free. After Abram got his nephew back, Lot, and destroyed the kings. There was one person that appeared. He appeared with bread and wine. His name was Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. He appeared and he blessed Abraham And Abraham paid a tithe of all to Melchizedek. And then he disappears. He disappears. He never appears back up. He's mentioned again, but he never appears again. And then we see the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus offering up himself a sacrifice for our sins, dying and raising from the dead, and ascending on high, and he sits down at the right hand of God. And we realize, oh, and before he dies, he pulls out bread and wine. And we celebrate this every single month. You know, he blesses the bread, and he says, and he breaks it, and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. All the way back in Genesis 14, what we saw in Melchizedek was messianic. It pointed to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the everlasting priesthood of Jesus. And that wine that represented the blood of the new covenant, that was in type pointing to the reality, and it was messianic in nature. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. That's a good question. Any other question you got for me? Because I know, so like whenever any of the teachers come up, whether it's Brother Deacon Ramel or Elder Mike or anyone, like Deacon Mish or any teacher that comes up here and we use words, don't be afraid to ask the question, because we can assume we know what it means. And especially those of us who have been in church for a long period of time, we hear the term messianic and we hear the term redemptive and we hear the term, you know, Christocentric and all these different terms, but really, do we know what they mean? Do we know what they mean? Have we lost the meaning of these words? We want to make sure that we keep them. Very good question. Any other questions that we have? Anything else? All right. Here we go, right here.
Oh, yeah. When you say the shadow of death,
yes,
I exactly know what you're trying to say. Okay. Not death, but the shadow of it.
Yeah, so I'll break it down. And we talked about this in a prayer yesterday on Zoom. And I encourage you, those of you that are available to get on, because we're meditating and we are getting into some sweet prayer, praying for one another. So basically, whenever you see the term shadow in Scripture, it always is a silhouette that is projected off of a image or a body or a building of some sort. And it's cast off of that image from the sun, so you have a shadow, right? It's a shadow. It's not the actual, it's not the reality, it's not the person, it's not that image itself, it's not the reality, it's just a shadow of the reality. It's a figure of the reality, right? So when we hear the term valley of the shadow of death, we are actually not talking about death itself. We're talking about the nearness of death in the realm of this valley of affliction. So I asked this question yesterday. I said, this term shadow of death is used frequently in a particular book. And if I'm right about the valley being a place of affliction, affliction at where you feel like you're going to die or it feels like death is near, but it's not an actual valley of death. It's not where you're going to lose and it's not where your life ends right there. If it's just dealing with affliction, dealing with suffering, dealing with being chastened for a season, if I'm right about it, then there's a specific book that uses this term shadow of death a lot, at least 10 to 15 times. What book do you think that is? Those of you that were on yesterday, you don't get to... Isaiah? Okay. What? All right, it's all right. Yes, it's Job. Job. Go do a word search. The shadow of death is used over and over and over again in Job. For the most part, in Job. All right? And Job was in a valley of a shadow of death. But did Job die? No, he did not. He just went through affliction that felt like, he even said, cursed be the day of my birth, right? Like he felt like he was going to die. He wanted to die. He was looking for death and he couldn't find it, right? So that's what I mean when I say valley of the shadow. Like you take terms, we fly over them all the time. You know, we talk about types and shadows all the time, right? And we say shadows are not the reality. And I just, you know, we read Psalm 23 all the time. We quote it all the time. But that portion really did some work in my soul and let me, it gave me some confidence. Like, you know what? The valleys that we go through, the lows that we go through, the afflictions that we go through, as long as the Lord is with me, I'm okay. Death is not going to have the last say. It's not going to be miserable to the point of me suffering for my sins. It's not that situation. The Lord actually led me there. Even if he allowed you to sin, you can't sin without the Lord allowing you to. You know that, right? You can't even sin without the Lord allowing you to. And if it puts you in a valley, he led you there. He led you there. He's sovereign. This is the good shepherd here. But our comfort is in him, not us. It's in him, right? Because he has power over death and affliction and suffering. We're able to find a comfort in that valley with his rod and his staff, right? We're able to find a comfort. So I hope that makes sense. It's not death itself, but it has the figure, a semblance. It feels like, it may look like, but in all actuality, it is not. We will never suffer the second death. We'll never suffer the wrath of God. God will never punish us for our sins because he punished them in Christ our Lord. Yeah, that's what I mean. Okay, I hope that makes sense. Does that make sense to you, Margie? Okay, all right, bless, yeah. Any other question? You got another question for me? No? Anyone else have a question or a statement or a comment? Deacon Romero, yeah, let's go. Who? Oh, okay. Yeah, ladies first. Well, we got a mic over here and a mic over there, so yeah, go ahead.
Can you clarify the connection between shepherd and king again?
I'm sorry, say again?
The connection between shepherd and king, can you clarify?
So basically, I didn't get a chance to, so the connection between shepherd and king? Yeah, so kings in the Old Testament were called to shepherd the people of God. Like, yeah, kings, they were called to shepherd God's people. After they originally wanted a king, and basically the first time that they wanted a king and they came together asking Samuel for a king, that was, you know, something that was a part of God's hidden will, but according to his revealed will, they have actually violated, because who was their king? God was. God was their king. And they just wanted to be like the rest of the nations in the world. They wanted someone they can see, they can touch, you know, they can hear, you know, from time to time. And that was going to be to their own downfall for years on end, because you're gonna have good kings, you're gonna have wicked kings, right? And so the first one was a wicked king, and then the second one, which was God's choice, was the man after God's own heart, David. And David was a shepherd boy, and God, based upon he had providentially qualified him for this position, especially in the area of shepherding. There are other passages, and I'll bring them up next week, where it connects the idea of a king with a shepherd. Okay, so if you look at the office of a king and look at what they're called to do, right, how they're called to rule, it's like a shepherd after God's own heart. All right. Any other questions? All right, sis, you have a good night. Yeah. Any other questions? Bye. Brother Ramil.
I'm pretty sure you're going to go over this next mm-hmm. week, but yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 5, mm-hmm. verse 1 through like 6 or whatever, it says that the Lord actually tells David that he's going to be a shepherd and a ruler.
Yeah.
It's very clear. So it's like he's going to be the shepherd and the king. But going back to this whole shadow thing, man, that was beautiful. By the way, before I say that, it's so beautiful to see that you see even more in chapter 9. So like that right there, that blessed me, really. I had to go over there to tell Andy, like, see, the word of God is inexhaustible. Like, pierce through it more and more. I love what Elder Mike actually said on the last week. He was like, man, that blind man got kicked out, and he was in the church for only one day. And it really, like, you get to see he was there in the church for one day. And
yeah.
He got kicked out because he's willing to testify about Christ. So, anyways, going back to the whole shadow thing, I love that the point that you're trying to make about the shadow of death and how we overcome is that he's with us,
yep.
right?
Yep.
And then that led me to think about, like, what does that look like? And right away, I went to, like, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 91, where he talks about, he who abideth in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? And right there, though, he's saying the Almighty is with us, but we know that he's with us because we are abiding in him.
Yeah.
Right? Man. Like, you sense the Lord with you as you go through your affliction, as you abide in him, and by abiding in him, I mean abiding in his word. You cannot disconnect that. Like, for us as Christians, we must have that type. Like, if we're going through it and the Lord's with us, we will sense his presence as we are abiding in him.
Yep.
But yeah, that was so beautiful to see, because, like, when you think about the shadow of the Almighty, surely his shadow is bigger than death.
Right.
Shadow.
Yep.
Right? So
yep.
that you're able to think and contemplate that. You just, ah, man, that was so good, bro. You have me, like, praising. Which was, like, on sub point 1D, I know you have prescription. I was just, like, right away I was telling Olivia, I was like, I think that's praise. Because you get to see, like, division between sheep and goats. Goats
yeah.
don't ever praise Christ.
That's right. That's right.
They debate about Christ. They debate who he is. They never praise him.
Yep.
Sheep should praise him.
Yeah. That's right.
Oh, man, oh, it blessed me tonight.
Yeah.
I wish we could have won more, though.
Hey, I like taking my time.
That was so beautiful. Hey, I loved the 7 points.
Oh, finally got 7 up there, right?
You got 7 now. Thank
yeah.
you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir. Any other comments or questions before we shut it down? And I would say, as we're going through this, you have the outline. If you want to try to fill in the blanks by going to those verses, please do. You can do it in advance. Just go fill them in. Do some homework over the week until we come back next, and then we'll work it through a little bit more. Psalm 139. Another way to piggyback off of Deacon Ramil, another practical way where you are able to have comfort and confidence in the midst of a valley, you know, is by remembering who God is. Just simply by remembering who he is. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 1, says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I what? Shall I fear?" Well, in Psalm 23, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no what? For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So by remembering who he is my light and he is my salvation. I have no reason to fear. He is the strength of my life. I have no reason to be afraid. That is another way. Knowing Scripture, remembering Scripture, and remembering who God is in a situation where you may be struggling with fear, right? That's that remembering who he is, and that's part of what you're saying. In Psalm 139, you're talking about the omnipresence of God. You're talking about him being everywhere present, him being everywhere you are. That's a comfort. Yeah, remember who he is. Remember who he is. Good stuff, good stuff, good stuff. Anything else before we shut it down? Soup for the soul tomorrow. It's the last one for the summertime. So, yes, please don't forget soup for the soul tomorrow at 7 o'clock at the Flores home. Text somebody that you know in the body if you're on, Facebook or or YouTube and get the address. It's the last one until when, Ramel? September? Yeah, so it's the last one until September. So let's pack the house out. Let's worship the Lord together, eat some good food. And it's always good food. And even they even have a rule. You can't leave them with food in the house. You got to take all the food out. So if you look, you know, if you need some food, if you need some spiritual and physical food, come on by. We're going to have food for Egypt.
Okay.
All right. Woo! About to have some bread alive. Okay.
Okay.
Amen. That's right. Oh, I love it. I love it. I love it. Oh. Most importantly, keep it in prayer. That the Lord will go before us, prepare our hearts, and all that stuff. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the discussion. We thank you so much for for the questions and the clarity, the excitement, the nuances, the insight. We thank you, the Spirit of God, for being with us and helping us to understand the word of God. Giving us a taste. Lord, we want more, so help us to go deeper with you. That's what Bible study is designed for us to go deeper in communion with you. So, Lord, help us to do that on our as we leave this place. Grace us to get home. Keep us safe. Bless us to end the day well for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.